All right, let's get into the Word today. I want to read a passage from one of Paul's writings. This is the church, the Colossian church, the church in Colossae. We won't really break down this passage too deeply, but I want to launch from this as a passage to speak about the values of our church moving forward, the values of Ascend Church. Interestingly, Paul had never been to the city of Colossae before writing this letter. He'd never visited the church. Maybe he'd been to the city, but he hadn't visited the church. It was likely his spiritual son, Epaphras, who planted the church out of Ephesus. These were Ephesus and Colossae were both cities in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, part of the Roman Empire. And Colossae wasn't a huge city. It was on this trading route through that area, like 150 kilometers from Ephesus. But it was a relatively small town. It had had a significant past, but had decreased in population and size. But there was still a lot of pagan worship going on there. And the only monotheistic religion, the only religion that believed in one true God that they really knew about was the Jewish religion. And so any understanding they had about God was a very sort of legalistic way of coming to him. That was the example of the Jews that they saw. So Paul in this letter is, he's dealing with pagans, he's dealing with Jewish people and some kind of mix in between, right? So Paul had to share Christ and the gospel into this context. And he's trying to put in them as Christians who've come out of this pagan world, out of this understanding of legalistic worship of a one true God, he's trying to give them right priorities, right values, trying to realign for them what should be most important in their lives. And this would have been a very difficult thing to do. I think about, like, people that believes in many different gods, to me, is one of the hardest people to talk to about Christ. Because, like, when I go out on the streets and I talk to a Hindu, Jesus is like, oh, cool, okay, I'm happy to add Jesus to the list. You know, it's like, no, mate, we don't. No, he is the ascended one. He is on the throne of heaven. He is above every other name. And so I remember speaking to a Hindu a couple of weeks ago, and I'm talking to him about there being a God above every other God. That's Jesus. And so Paul's trying to reshape their value system and align them with what's important from God's perspective. So Colossians 1, we're going to see four values here. We'll begin in verse 13. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Yep. For he has rescued us, talking about God, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Can you see how Paul is setting Jesus up as the preeminent one? He's the ultimate, the highest. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How good is that? If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Man, so much in this passage, but we can pull out four very clear values, and these four values would exist throughout Scripture, repeated, talked about, just driven into the hearts and minds of God's people. And it's an interesting question, you know, like what should the values of a church be? It's a very valuable thing for a group of people to clarify what is it that's most important to us. But when we think about, like, that's common practice in the business world, but when we think about a church, like, how do we really establish values for a church? You know, shouldn't it be just simply things that will help us to follow Jesus better? Simply things that will help us to be who God has called us to be. And sometimes we can feel this temptation to try to be really clever. Let's come up with some clever phrasing and things that, you know, how do we define what these, you know, the values of our church are? What sets us apart? What makes us distinct? But sometimes I think simple can be better than clever. And what would be most important for values would be that they're just biblical and they're clear, right? So the stated values of a local church should just help us as God's people to be better followers of Jesus. But I think our values should also be relevant to us in the sense that they directly speak into our hearts. They directly challenge and confront temptations that we have. They even help to destroy enemies that might be trying to come against us. They should bring a deliverance. They should bring a freedom. So I want to share four values with you that I believe should be our values as a church collectively. And I want to talk about them in the context of how they destroy enemies, specifically four enemies that I think that the enemy is repeatedly trying to assail us with. These four things. Four things that the enemy knows that he can destroy us with. He can make us ineffective, we could say, in eternity. These four things. So, are you ready? Four values. Very simple. Very biblical. Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom. Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom. And then four enemies that these values confront and deliver us from, enemies that we all battle: idolatry, self-righteousness, isolation, and apathy. And so only when we rightly value Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom, can we disempower, and it's the valuing of these things and the practicing and living out practically in our lives that destroys idolatry, self-righteousness, isolation, and apathy. So let's pray and we'll get into the word. By the way, title of this message: Strong Values Bring Big Victories. Father, we thank you for your presence, and Lord, we just want to clarify and make room for you to clarify in our own hearts what it is that's most important to you. Lord, we want how we live, what we do, to matter in eternity. Lord, there's so much temptation around us to give ourselves our attention to what only bears fruit for us in this life. Thank you, Lord, that there are great benefits in this life to serving you and following you. But Lord, you said that, Lord, when we give ourselves fully to you, when we go all in for you, Jesus, for the gospel, for your body, for the kingdom, Lord, you will give to us many, many, many fold what we invest in this life and in the life to come. So God, I pray that you would bring revelation and light. And Lord, as we talk through your word, would you make it practical? In Jesus' name, amen. Paul references in this passage the very significant moment that all of us experience at some point in our life, if we're followers of Christ, of having been born again. Paul says that we are rescued out of a kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. As I've shared before, that happened in my life when I was 21 years old, 29 years ago today. We may not be able to pinpoint the exact moment of when we were born again. Maybe we can, maybe we can't. But all of us who truly belong to Him have been spiritually reborn. Being a Christian is not about an intellectual alignment with presuppositions of doctrinal statements. It's about a work of the Spirit. Yes, we believe the truth of the gospel. We trust, but it's a faith that provokes a response of repentance in us, and we're changed from the inside out. Jesus used this language to, when he spoke to, in John 3, to, my mind just went blank, what's the Pharisee's name? He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, thank you. You must be born again. There is a renewal, a change, a spiritual rebirth that brings us out of darkness into light. And it happens in a moment in time. But although we're changed internally, it can be some time until that change works itself out into our performance and our action and the way that we live. And so I've shared with you before about how there were still a couple times I got high after I was spiritually reborn. The difference was I didn't enjoy it anymore. Something had changed inside of me. There were times that I drank too much alcohol. And I was, you can't do that, son. You're serving me now. And I was like, okay, I need to make some adjustments here in the way that I live. I lied to my friends. I told lies still. And God made me go to my friends and confess that I lied to them. That was embarrassing. It took me a while to grow into greater freedom when it came to my thoughts and imaginations, particularly around lustful temptations. I remember being on our honeymoon and seeing a whole new level of like pride and selfishness. And then we have kids and it's like another level of my selfishness is getting dealt with. It's like, how much do you want of me, God? I've given you so much already. Over the years, I've had relational conflicts with people that have revealed just things in my own soul that needed to change and ways I needed to act differently. My thoughts and my motives are continually today, 29 years later, still being refined. The entire Christian life, at least from now before death, it says in Scripture that we will see Him and become like Him. We'll be changed in an instant. We'll be glorified when we ascend up to heaven with Him, when our spirit ascends to be with Him, to take the place where we are positionally. But there is a process that happens that's never ending between now and there that has to be worked out in us, where we become more like Him experientially. But there's an enemy that's directly opposed to this. He does not want our sanctification. He wants to keep us immature. He wants to keep us ineffective. He wants us to be distracted. He wants us to be all of those things that I mentioned before, which we're going to talk through now. These four enemies. We can clearly see these four spiritual enemies at work over the last several thousand years. The first one being idolatry. Idolatry can be defined simply as valuing or trusting or worshiping anything or anyone in the place of the one true God. Jesus said over and over again, you can't worship God and other things. Like he said, you cannot worship God and money. God does not, He's a jealous God. He does not want there to be any competition in our hearts for of our affection towards Him. It's a misplacement or a disordering of loves, of devotion, of dependence. It's giving created things a place in our heart, a place of honor, and a place of priority that belongs to God alone. It's attempting to receive from created things what can only be received from God. And so practically, idolatry can look like many things. It can look like career or money or status becoming the ultimate source of our significance. It might be seeking meaning or security in relationships, identity in relationships, importance in receiving love from other people that we should be ultimately receiving from God. Not that God doesn't bring beautiful, wonderful relationships into our lives, but even in my own relationship with Olivia, so much of the conflict in our marriage, almost all of it can come back to we are idolizing one another. We're trying to receive from one another what can ultimately only be received from God. And when we start to understand this enemy, it opens up so much in our understanding of where the point of sanctification is and how really the whole process of sanctification comes back to just enthroning Jesus back to the top. Idolatry can look like elevating our personal desires or opinions above God's word. It can look like going all in on a political party that becomes like the sole focus of where all the answers are. I mean, it can look like many different things. Allowing entertainment or comfort or hobbies to dominate our time and our affection, where other things that are more important are neglected because we're investing ourselves so much into this one thing that we're trying to receive something from. And so God doesn't want to necessarily take these things away from us. He just wants us to enjoy them without them owning and then destroying us. He doesn't want us to be slaves to the things that he gives to us as gifts to enjoy. And so he helps us to do this by helping us to rightly reorder our loves and our affections. And so Paul is very clear that there are actually demons that are tempting us to worship created things. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Then you skip down a few verses, and he's referencing literal idolatry. "What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so we have this spiritual enemy that's directly provoking us to worship anything but Jesus. But it's right values that sets us free. Next, we see the enemy of self-righteousness. We know that this was the root of the problem with the Pharisees. Their attempts to be loved and to be valued by God were connected to their adherence to an external code of laws and standard. And so that's why Jesus says to them in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That was one of the more harsh statements of Jesus. And often his strongest rebukes were to these self-righteous people, leaders that were leading so many people astray, because one of the most underestimated but overt to God sins that every Christian can struggle with is self-righteousness. We tend to think about sins being like the greed, lust, pride, but Jesus repeatedly called out the sin of self-righteousness. And the enemy would be quite happy to tempt us into self-righteousness. And so we can battle self-righteousness, this enemy, whether we are religious or whether we are not religious. There is a religious form and a not religious form. Righteousness just simply refers to approval. It refers to acceptance. And so self-righteousness is simply finding our sense of approval and acceptance through our performance and our achievement. Whether that's against a religious code or against whatever standard we've set as that which will make us feel accepted or approved. So from a religious perspective, we might seek acceptance to feel good about ourselves before God through just ticking the box on the Bible reading plan, right? Or through, you name the religious activity. If I just do this, then God will be pleased with me. It all comes back to performance, how I perform, how I act. That's what God looks at. And how I perform this week will depend on how confident I am to come to God. My confidence coming before God is based upon looking back over my last week. Okay, can we just say we've all been tempted to come to God in this way, and we all tend to feel unworthy to come before God at times because of our failed performance. And even the times when maybe it wasn't so bad, the enemy's right there to say, you screwed up. The accuser comes and is quite happy to bring condemnation, these feelings of unworthiness to us, but that's all rooted in a self-righteousness. But in the same way, we can seek righteousness as those who are not religious, you know, if someone who's far from God, through achievement in the marketplace or achievement in a sports team. Or, you know, it's amazing the number of athletes that I've heard of who have achieved like the pinnacle. This is what they've been working towards all through childhood and their teen years, and then, you know, club sport or uni, or, and then they make it professionally and they win the grand final, or in America it was the Super Bowl or the World Series, or you get the Super Bowl ring in the States, and it's like this pinnacle. It's, you know, the Olympic athlete, the goal is achieved, and then it's like, now what? And there's a real phenomenon that happens that has been spoken about a lot in the world of psychology, of how people go all in on this goal, they achieve it, and then they feel suicidal afterwards. Like, what's the point of going on? Because there has been this focus, this self-righteous focus on, I will matter, I will be significant, important, I will have value if I can achieve this, it's achieved, and none of those feelings have changed. They're still the same person they were before. Why? Because there is only a righteousness that is imputed to us from heaven, getting a little ahead of myself, that can bring and meet that ultimate need of our soul of acceptance and approval. The third enemy we all face is temptations towards isolation. This is a demonic strategy that is directed towards all of us. Our selfishness often manifests in this temptation to isolate ourselves. There's a proverb, Proverbs 18, whoever isolates himself will seek his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Peter warns us after talking about, he's in this passage, he's talking about in 1 Peter 5, how the church is like a flock. It's like it's a little bit insulting, but it's kind of like a flock. And he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it's this interesting picture of, think about how, what is the only way, the primary way that a lion devours its prey? It isolates, it separates, it peels them off, and they end up over here, the rest of the herd's over there, and then they pounce on this helpless animal. The end goal of all demonic ambition, demonic possession, is isolation. We see it in Mark 5, speaking of this, you know, remember when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and they ran off the cliff? Well, this is that story. Jesus steps out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. He didn't live among people. He just lived among the tombs in isolation. No one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. Then Jesus cast a legion, thousands of demons out of him. And then what happened? Jesus was getting back into the boat, and the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. What was the first response of freedom from demonic influence? I want to be with Jesus. I want to be around people. It's this freedom out of isolation into connection with other people. And what does Jesus say? No, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. So what does he do? He goes home to his friends, testifies about Jesus. The freedom from Jesus came in setting him free from isolation, restoring him back to community. He was delivered out of isolation. And so isolation is driven by a spiritual enemy, but Jesus wants to set us free. Have you thought about in your own life, man, whenever you're assailed with crazy thoughts, how tempting it is to just be alone? You know, you just kind of go into your own place and you don't want to be around other people. And you know, like you get disconnected from the family that God's called us to be a part of. That's the temptation of the enemy. Let's keep going. The fourth enemy is apathy. Apathy. Apathy is a lack of passion, a lack of interest, a lack of concern towards what is ultimately most important. It manifests as a spiritual indifference or a complacency or a laziness towards God's purpose, what will matter in eternity. And so the enemy's goal, as we talked about last week at the end, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, is to get our eyes off of what is going to matter to us most in eternity, get our eyes off of serving God's purpose, because if he can do that, then it prolongs his existence. Because it's very clear to him that there is a day when God's kingdom is fully established in the earth that Satan and all of his minions will be thrown into a lake of fire. That's his destiny. But he wants to prolong that as long as he possibly can. And the number one way to do that, because God has said it will only be through us that his purpose is ultimately fulfilled and established, is to get God's people off of God's purpose, to make us apathetic. And so we see this, Jesus, in the parable of the sower. He speaks about how the seed of God's word that's sown among thorns gets choked out. It becomes unfruitful because of the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, desires for other things choke out the fruitfulness of the word. And again, Matthew 13, right after that, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Sorry, skip down a few more verses. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. This is not only people that the enemy sows into the culture, but it's also the distractions and the focus on temporal things that the enemy tries to sow into our own hearts. And so we've seen ideologies that have been sown into the church. We've seen dispensational theologians who have... sorry, that's a fancy word, but it's this ideology or mindset that you look back through time and all the purposes of God begin with God giving a command to a person and that person ultimately failing to fulfill that command. And they then project that upon the church, and the destiny of the church will ultimately be failure and Jesus will have to come back and rescue us. And they have these sayings like, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Why try to invest in making the world around us any better, because it's all going to hell anyway, which is such an irrational perspective, because think about the apathy that it sows into the hearts of people. Oh, so wait a minute. So if we do nothing, it's all going to go to hell and Jesus comes back quicker. Awesome. Let's just chill. Let's just let it all go to hell and Jesus come back. It's going to happen anyway, so... let's not prolong the agony of being in this world. But that hasn't been the prevailing ideology and worldview for the majority of thousands of years of Christendom. It's only been around for the last couple hundred years. And we see the influence and the impact of how there's been this moving away from kingdom purpose. And there's been a an apathy that has come into the hearts of God's people. And so let's quickly look at these four values and how they destroy these four demonic enemies. I started the year this year coming back from the NUMA staff advance and staff retreat and staff advance meetings, and the news that was about to come out hadn't come out yet, and I was in the staff advance meeting worshiping the Lord, and I had this very clear picture, this vision. And I'm not a super, like, prophetic vision type person, but this was very clear. And I saw Jesus at the front of the room holding two things in his hand. I came back and I preached on it that last weekend of January, before things started getting really crazy. And I didn't really understand the ultimate significance of what Jesus was saying in this moment. But what he said to me at that time, he in his right hand, because it was on my left, on his right hand, I was facing him, he had a smelter's pot. It was something that spoke of the refining of God's people, the purifying of God's people. And in his other hand, he was holding a sword, which was representative of the Word of God. And I felt to come back and preach on this passage in Mark chapter 8. And this passage really struck me as, man, this is what our values should be, really, ultimately. These are the two most important values that we should have. Jesus was holding these two things up in front of him, representative of these two values. Mark chapter 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is very clearly laying out two chief priorities, values, things that should be the most important in our life. Him, we lay our life down for him, Jesus, and for the gospel. Lay your life down. It's not just, hey, we're following you and we're in love with you, Jesus. It's, we're following you, we're in love with you, and the gospel has become everything to us. The message of the good news, it's inseparable from him. And so I saw this refining pot, like this smelting pot of that which would purify everything out of our hearts that would compete with the affection of Jesus. And then second, the sword representative of the Word of God and the gospel that we are to embrace and give ourselves to. So we'll, that's the scriptural basis for these first two. And what I want to share with you, and I will go through these pretty quickly. I think these will be 12 messages that I preach next year, all right? Because what I've been thinking, I felt like each one of these values, if they're really important to us, values must be lived out. And before something can be lived out, we have to clearly see what are the habits, what's the focus of how to live this value out. And so I felt that God's Spirit led me on this thought process of really thinking through and clarifying what are three habits for each of these four values that we can focus on, that if we'll just focus on these things, then we'll go a long way in our journey of following Christ and what it means to be a Christian and how to bear fruit and how to live a life that actually matters in eternity. Because can we just fast forward to the end of our life for a second and contemplate the moment of death? Because I'll tell you, the older you get, the more you start to think about that. I just turned 50 last couple weeks ago. And this is what happens when you turn 50. You start thinking, I can access my super in 10 years. It's like things that you've never thought about before. When are we going to have grandkids? Yeah, like, yeah, you 55, you start getting seniors discounts, you know, like I'm only 5 years away from the deals, you know, and I'm like, I'm still feeling pretty young, you know. But then I look back when I was younger, and 50 seems so old, right? So what's going to happen is we're going to be on our deathbed. We're going to be 80, 90, 100 years old, and we're going to be confronted with the immediate reality of death. And all that's going to matter at that point is what's going to matter when we stand before Jesus. And we'll be thinking about, okay, how did I live my life? What was most important? Did I invest in the relationships that was most important to me? And did I live for the purpose of God? Is there any eternal reward? What was it all about? Is my life going to echo in eternity? Had to borrow that from The Gladiator since it came back out again. Haven't seen it yet, but we'll get there. The hope is that if we can clarify the habits that will lead to a life well lived, where we get to the end of our life and we're like, there's a confidence that we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that's a good thing, right? So first, Jesus over idolatry. We renounce idolatry and enthrone Jesus above everything. This is an ongoing practice in our lives, and there's three habits we can focus on. Number one, devotion to the word and prayer. It's not rocket science. We commit to daily time in the word, prayer, and worship. And with each of these, it's valuable to ask us a question, to consider our progress, to hold ourselves accountable, and to invite others to hold us accountable. Am I spending meaningful, consistent time with God each day? It is a non-negotiable to be a Christian and not spend time in the word every day. I'm sorry. What are you thinking trying to follow Jesus effectively if you're not going to just set aside a little bit of time to be in the word, to meditate on his word? He doesn't say, you know, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it once a week. The maturity is simply getting to the point where you feed yourself, where you're not waiting for being spoon-fed by the pastor every Sunday as your only input of spiritual nourishment. We spend time with God every single day. This is just what we do as Christians. It doesn't matter. It can be the beginning of the day. It can be the end of the day. It can be both. It can be at lunch. Whatever. Just meditate on the word daily. We surrender to Christ's lordship. We submit every area of our lives to the authority of Jesus. It's an important thing to acknowledge that. Jesus is not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. And so is there anything the Holy Spirit is convicting me of that I am resisting? Very valuable question to ask ourselves repeatedly, because when we begin to resist the Holy Spirit, what happens? We just camp out there. Holy Spirit, okay, let's just camp out here for a while until you're ready to deal with this. Okay, I'll be ready to continue the journey when you're ready. Yep, but let's just camp out here. So it's a very helpful thing to be quick to respond. I love how, like, Abraham gets this word from God to basically sacrifice his son Isaac, the promise, right? And what does he do? He gets up early in the morning. Immediate obedience. And so this is the journey that God takes us on. Jesus modeled this for us, perfect obedience to the Father. And then three, purity of heart. We cultivate motives driven by love for God and for others. So these are all very closely tied together, but it's helpful to recognize that the journey of purification isn't just about our outward performance, but what's going on in the heart. What truly motivates and drives my decisions and actions? Why do I do what I do? Why am I interacting with my spouse in this way? Why did I say that thing that I said? What's really driving this in the heart? And this is a lifelong process, right? But being aware of that is very helpful. And the value, the benefit of purity of the heart, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, we're righteous before him, but has a pure heart. There's a purity of heart that brings a nearness, a closeness to God. Second, gospel over self-righteousness. We renounce self-righteousness and we center our lives on the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. And so the first thing that we really need to understand about the gospel is the assurance that it brings us. We need a gospel assurance. Our confidence before God is based solely on Christ's righteousness, not on our performance. And so am I trusting fully in Christ, or am I relying on my own efforts? We need to be repeatedly coming back to this question, because it's always trying to creep in, this perception of acceptance by God based upon whether we've been good enough or not. This is why we come to communion every week, is to remember Jesus is our righteousness. The second is gospel transformation. This whole process of submission to the lordship of Jesus, of purifying the heart, enthroning Jesus above everything, is so closely tied to this gospel transformation, where we allow the gospel to progressively shape our thoughts, our actions, and our identity in Christ. Transformation, becoming more like Christ, happens as we see who we are in Christ, how the gospel has completely transformed our identity, having been made new creations. We see ourselves differently, and we begin to live differently. And so am I applying Christ's finished work in areas where I struggle with sin or unbelief? Third, gospel proclamation. We prioritize sharing the gospel over personal comfort and reputation. Because the gospel is not just truths. It's not just the word of God. The gospel is news. It's good news. And news is to be shared. It's to be proclaimed. And so we can ask ourselves this question. Am I actively seeking opportunities to tell others about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Would that be a helpful question to ask ourselves repeatedly? To keep coming back to this. How am I going in this area? How did I go this week? Okay, I have a goal to share the gospel with at least one new person each week. How did I go this week? Okay, there's things that have distracted me. I need to refocus on this. Lord, would you give me opportunities this week to share Jesus with someone? Help me to be aware of your desire to share Jesus. This is how we value the gospel. There's many passages of scripture that speak of the value of the church. We are to, Galatians 6, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is giving a priority to the Galatian church to say, you be good to everyone, show God's love to everyone, but there is a covenantal relationship. There is a people here to whom you're to make these relationships your priority. Many other passages we could look at, but we won't. So church over isolation. We renounce isolation and invest ourselves fully in the body of Christ. What does that look like? Well, three things. First, church is a spiritual family. We relate covenantally, not transactionally. We choose reconciliation and long-term relationships over avoidance. We don't run away from conflict. We actually have the hard conversations because we want to go the distance. Why do marriages get stronger when there are short accounts kept? Because working through conflict brings people closer together. And when we can learn to, I mean, so much of following Jesus is learning to work through conflict in a healthy way. Second, church as the gathering. When Jesus referenced the church for the first time ever, on this rock I will build my church. Do you know what Greek word he used? Ecclesia. On this rock I will build my ecclesia. Ecclesia was something that happened in the Roman culture that they already knew all about. It was this gathering. It was God's people coming together, or it was the Roman people coming together like they were ambassadors, as those that were being commissioned and to hear what it was that the emperor's decrees were. The ecclesia. Jesus was applying this thing in the Roman culture to his people. And so there's something about the church that isn't the church unless we gather. Okay, there's a lot of people, we've heard even more recently as this spirit of isolation has been at work in the culture, that there's been sort of this move away from, you know, I don't really need organized religion, or, you know, there's been this sort of disdain for, you know, like church as events. But you realize that the church isn't the church until we gather. That's important. Now, we are the body of Christ through the earth, but it's our connection with the body of Christ and our participation in the ecclesia and the gathering that makes us the church. In other words, there's something significant that happens as we gather. And so we prioritize our gatherings for worship, prayer, and teaching, recognizing that God's presence is uniquely manifest when we meet together. And so am I consistently participating in our gatherings for prayer and worship? And then church as a generous community. We steward our time, money, and skills generously to serve and bless the Lord, or bless the church. And so am I investing my resources to support and strengthen the body of Christ? We see this in the book of Acts, where they're laying everything at the apostles' feet to distribute amongst the community, right? There's this generosity. There's this sense that, well, what's mine is yours. And it can be a difficult thing for us to apply in our culture and to understand how to apply that. But at the very least, there's a recognition that what has been given to me belongs to God first. And he wants resource, time, money to flow through me and be a blessing to other people. Can you see how each of these are a whole message? Let's finish up. Kingdom over apathy. We renounce apathy and we take action to grow God's kingdom today. And so what does that look like? Well, number one, it just simply looks like love for people. And so we intentionally engage and serve our city and the nations with the love of Christ. And so what does it look like for us to do that? That's what we need to missionally go on the journey to do together, loving people. And so a great question to ask ourselves is, am I intentionally building friendships with people who are far from God that I might have opportunities to share Jesus with them? Because going out on the streets is great. It's wonderful. But can we just remember that it's through relationships that primarily people come into the kingdom? And even those people, if we have an encounter, if they don't find relationship with Christians. And so there's so many practical things we can do where we start to mix these other friendship groups with our friendship among one another here and expose people to community and life together even before they come to Christ. Second, there are habits of multiplying disciples. We measure success by fruitfulness in helping others follow Christ and in growing in Christ-like character ourselves. So am I actively discipling at least one other person right now? If we've been following Jesus for a month, 2 months, we should be making a disciple. It's a myth that you have to be mature before you can make a disciple. Because if that's your mentality, I can promise you, maturity will never come. Until you get to the point where that lie that you got to be more mature, then the lie will come, oh, you're too old now. You know, you're done. Might as well just leave it to the young people. Third, and this is one for us to develop and creatively explore, but prophetic justice. We creatively work for the good of our city and our nation, believing in and building toward the progressive growth of God's kingdom. So am I praying for and working toward transformation in the sphere of influence that God has given me? What does it look like for me to bring the culture of God's kingdom into the place where I am that his kingdom might grow? This is an important one for us because if we don't have this, if the church doesn't have this, how are we ever going to raise up a next generation of people that are qualified to apply kingdom biblical principles to government? We get the leaders that we deserve in a nation. And the focus at the moment, of course, is increasing the number of people in the nation that love Jesus and read the Bible. But what if we were able to do that over the next 30 years? And in the meantime, we were raising up people that had a vision and the wisdom to know how to apply biblical truth in civil government. That'd be pretty awesome. That'd be great. But if we don't have a vision for that, then why would we do that? What does it look like for us to reduce the homelessness in our city? I don't know. But how do we bring God's kingdom? So many of the answers that our nation, our city is longing for are found among the people of God. So I want to encourage all of us to go away. These will be on our website. I know that's 12 seems like, well, that's a lot. But I think if we can just gradually over time begin to orient ourselves around these things, can you see how just aligning with these values, which are very simple and biblical, will actually help us to better follow Jesus? You see that?